Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. As Tim has mentioned, this morning is the first Lord's Day of the month, so we're going to pause from our series in the book of Acts. We're going to look at John chapter 15 to provide a little context for our Psalm of the month. On the first Sunday of every month, we take a break and we look at a psalm. This morning will be Psalm 35, but to give a little context to that psalm, let's read first from John 15, verses 18. I'm going to read through verse 27, the end of the chapter. John 15, verses 18 through 27. Hear now the word of the Lord. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Amen. Jesus reminds us that we are in union with him. That not only do we have the love of the Father, which he has, we not only have the righteousness, which he has, we have the hatred, which he has had. That just as the world has despised him as a faithful representation of his Father in heaven, so the world will hate us if we faithfully represent him. In fact, to draw this point out, he points back to our psalm, Psalm 35. And he quotes from David, "They have hated me without a cause." Just as David was persecuted without purpose, so Jesus likewise was hated without a cause. And so, dear friends, if we are going to live in union with Christ, we too should be ready for the world to not love us nor welcome us. So turn back with me to Psalm 35. And we'll look this morning at our Psalm of the month, Psalm 35. This is verses 1 through 28, the whole psalm. Psalm 35, our Psalm of the month. Hear again the word of the Lord. A Psalm of David. Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Also draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. And let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him. Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily, as one who mourns for his mother. But in my adversity, they rejoiced and gathered together. Attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among all the peoples. Let them not rejoice over me, who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink the eye who hate me without cause, for they do not speak peace. But they devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. They also opened their mouths wide against me and said, Aha! Aha! Our eyes have seen it. This you have seen, O Lord. Do not keep silence. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, Ah, so we would have it. Let them not say, We have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who exalt themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, The Lord be magnified, who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Amen. And amen. There was a world famous violinist who traveled throughout Europe, throughout Asia, playing on some of the world's finest violins. When he got home and was playing violin in his own backyard, proverbially speaking, he discovered a box of broken violins. They wanted to get rid of them. The cost of the repair of these violins far exceeded the cost of simply replacing them. And even if you repaired them, they're violins. There's no guarantee that they'll ever perform as well as they originally did. Struck by the sorrow and the sadness of these violins coming to the end of their life, he asked for the box, and he brought it home. Sitting there and contemplating the reality of life with all of its sorrows and pain, he picked up the first broken violin and he started to play a few notes. And then he picked up another and another and another. And little by little, he began to discover which notes the broken violin could still play. And little by little, he found that he could splice together a little bit of a song from this one and a little bit of a song from that one, and together they could begin to make the melody. In the end, he produced an entire album called Broken Beyond Repair. All these songs produced on trashed violins. My friends, we are broken. We are broken beyond repair, but not beyond Christ. Jesus can fix this. Jesus can fix you. Jesus can make glorious music with instruments that are broken beyond repair. My friends, we have in the psalm in front of us this precious truth to warm and strengthen our faith today, that Jesus can fix this, whatever it is. So worship Him without worry. So worship Him without worry. Let's go through our psalm together. This psalm comes from King David, and he in it is reflecting on three different experiences in his life. First, he'll reflect on his experience in the battlefield. Secondly, he'll reflect on his experience in the palace of King Saul. And then last of all, he will reflect on his experience fleeing from Absalom. Interestingly enough, these three stories, David's experience on the battlefield with the Philistines, David's suffering at the hands of King Saul, and David's flight from the rebellion of Absalom, really form the three major stories in 1 and 2 Samuel. Those two books spend more time on those three events in David's life than anything else. And here in Psalm 35, David is actually going back through those events and reviewing them. And he begins on the battlefield. In verses 1 and 2 and 3, he turns to God and he says, "Lord, be my champion, my warrior who fights for me." David acknowledges in verse 1 that he has many around him who are striving with him, who are fighting with him and contending with him. He says, "Lord, I need you to intervene." David finds himself on the field of battle surrounded by his enemies, and he does not reach for his sword, and he does not take up his shield. But rather, in verse 2 and 3, he appeals to God to do his fighting for him. David is an experienced soldier. He was a general in Saul's army. He was a captain prior to that. And even before that, most famously in 1 Samuel 17, he was himself a champion. You see, this was an ancient battlefield practice. If you line up a couple thousand men against a couple thousand men, no matter what happens the rest of that day, at least a few hundred are going to die. So to make the bloodshed less expensive, ancient armies would select a few champions and send them out and say, "You fight the battle as representatives on our behalf. And whoever wins among you, we will accept as the outcome of the battle." Goliath goes out as a champion. David goes out as a champion. And yet, in keeping with Psalm 35, David in that passage declared, "The battle belongs to the Lord." David in Psalm 35 acknowledges that his triumph over the Philistines was not by his skill with a sword, nor his cunning as a general, but by the power and intervention of God. That God is the champion who drew up the spear and the sword. That God is the mighty warrior who rushed into the heat of battle, whispering to David, "I am your salvation." Friends, can anyone tell me how to pronounce the word salvation in Hebrew? Yeshua. Jesus. God races into the fight, whispering to our soul, "I am your Jesus. I am your salvation." David says that this is the God who puts them to flight, to shame and dishonor. He fills his enemies with fear, even as David stands alone on the field of battle, enveloped by his enemies. Yet he finds his enemies are frightened of him, but not him, the warrior who stands with him the champion who rises up well armed, the God of heaven, who is his champion. They turn back. They are brought to confusion. They flee like chaff before the wind. There is no courage in David's enemies. There is no strength. As soon as Goliath is struck by the stone and lies stunned in the sand, David stands over him with Goliath's sword drawn, and the Philistines are already in flight. Fear has already shaken them, and they are already running. They are running in the dark, and they are running in the slippery places, with the angel of the Lord hard upon their heels. David says, I have seen this. I have seen the warrior arise. I have seen the champion triumph. I have seen my God defend me in the day of battle. In this way, David stands as a type of Christ and faithfully represents to us the experience of Jesus Christ, who has taken on every one of our enemies and has brought them to nothing. Indeed, most marvelously, David records in verses 7 and 8 that our enemies have each fallen to the destruction they intended for us. And in God's poetic justice, our sin, that endless enemy that ever surrounds us and would ever tear at our souls and bring us to death, visited the curse upon Christ and found itself crucified. The very accursed death that our sin deserved was our salvation. It fell into the pit it had dug, and it was ensnared by the curse that it had brought. Is it not marvelous that in Satan's greatest hour, when the nails pierced the wrists of our Savior, he fell from heaven and was bound and defeated? There was triumph in that hour of tragedy, and Satan fell into the pit he had dug, and he lies defeated at the feet of the cross. There is destruction that has come upon our enemies in Christ. He is our champion, and it is true even of the grave itself. That most marvelously, death itself digs a grave, and death with delight would drink up our blood, but it cannot have us. For we have a champion who has laid in our bed, who has put his flesh behind the stone, and then with violence on that first Sunday morning, thrown the stone back and said, grave, give up your power. And the death of all sinners lies dead in Christ. It has fallen into its own pit and into its own despair, that last great enemy of all humanity. It has come beneath the heel of Christ. He is now enthroned in heaven as the great king. He carries the spear. He carries the shield. He puts fear in the hearts of all our foes. He chases and hounds them to the very bitter end, and he casts them into the destruction they intend for us. We have a Jesus, a salvation in our champion. What are you going to do with him? What would you do if you found someone who walked into your life and said, I'm going to fix all this? Every one of those enemies who fill you with fear, every one of those sorrows that are tearing tears from your eyes, every ounce of grief, every broken heart, I will bear it. I will rebuild it. I am your champion, and I will fight for you. What would you do with him? David says we should worship him. In verses 9 and 10, David says, my soul will be joyful in the Lord. It will rejoice in his salvation. I will find joy in Jesus. says David. Even in my bones, in my innermost being, my bones themselves will say, Lord, who is like you? There is no one like God. No one who defends the poor like him. No one who intervenes for the needy like him. No one who sends the rich away empty. And no one who fills up the empty like him. This is the same language we find in Mary's Magnificat. This is the same language we find in Hannah's song and in Psalm 113. David singing with the great mothers of both the Old and New Covenant, Hannah and Mary, sings aloud, there is no one like God. No one who intervenes for the poor and the needy like God. In him there is joy. In him there is the freedom to worship without worry. The ability to know that the battle has already been won. The enemy has already been defeated. The champion has already been dethroned. To put it in a more visual way, to put it in sort of the late 20th century American parlance, David is saying in Psalm 35, I've been to the battlefield. And you know what I did there? I saw all my enemies gather around me. And I thought, that's too much for me. I can't do that. God, you're in. I'm going to sit in the corner and worship. And he tags out. That's David's approach to battle. The greatest warrior the church has ever seen. This triumphant King David. And his battle plan is, I'm going to sit under the tree and sing psalms. Jesus has got the rest of this. What a beautiful battle plan. What a perfect plan. I'm going to rejoice in Jesus. The rest is up to him. It's his fight. The battle belongs to the Lord. But David then remembers that having been on the field of battle and there experienced the triumph of Jesus Christ, that he is our champion and in him we have joy. He then remembered his days in the court of King Saul. In verse 11, David says that he is surrounded not by enemies who wish to make war upon him, but by false witnesses. Those who question him in matters that he does not understand, in things that are beyond his imagination. He says in verse 15 that they gather together and rejoice in his adversity. They attack him in the gathering, and he didn't see it coming. They tear at him like men with meat, and they do not cease. Like ungodly mockers at the feast, they hurl their scraps of food around the room, gnawing on the bones like dogs, and they gnash their teeth at him. He, in this cannibalistic metaphor, shows himself the main course in their abuse and mistreatment. They gather in the palace of Saul, and David is their prey. David is thinking back of his experience of how Saul turned against him, how once David was Saul's trusted general, his beloved captain, indeed his son-in-law. But now Saul has turned against him, and Saul has driven him out from his presence, and he must wander in the wilderness, homeless, abandoned, betrayed. He notes in the greatest of sorrows, in verses 12 through 14, that the ones who have orchestrated this awful turn of events were his own friends. Those he loved like brothers. When they were sick, he wept and mourned for them like they were his own mother. He treated their illness with the same sadness that he would have treated his mother's death. What do you guys think? Friends, illness, mother's death. Which one inspires more sorrow? And David said, I love them. I loved them so much that their illness was like a mother's death to me. I wore sackcloth and I wept for them. When they were at their lowest, I was filled with sympathy. And I wept for them and I prayed for them and I fasted for them. And now that I am on the outside, now that I am the afflicted one, now that I am the outcast, they rejoice and they slander and they side with Saul against me, and I am without ally in the world. In this way, too, David is the picture of Christ. For do you remember how Jesus had his Judas? His friend who ate with him, who wandered in the wilderness with him, who saw him heal the sick and cast out the demons, who saw him hush the storm, who ate the bread and the fish that was multiplied for thousands. Miracle after miracle, teaching after teaching for 3 years. And Judas would betray him. Do you remember Jesus who had his Jerusalem? The city that would cast him out and cry, "Crucify him," on that final earthly week in which Jesus is marching to the cross. He comes upon a hilltop and looks out across the buildings of Jerusalem. And Jesus cries out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who murdered the prophets, I have longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." And Jesus weeps. You see, Jesus, like a loving friend, has sympathy for all the sorrows in this world. He is full of mourning and of fasting while he walked on this earth. He was humble and meek and lowly of heart. And yet this world betrayed him. John chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He came and he loved, and they hated. He came and he served, and they struck and abused. The parallel, I'm afraid, strikes deeper to the heart. For even as the palace of Saul should have been the preeminent place of peace and safety for David, yet it became the house of his affliction. So too, Jesus was dragged into the palace of Pontius Pilate, which should have been the place of justice and peace. Jesus was brought to the palace of the high priest, which should have been that place of justice and peace. And even as David found nothing but abuse and injustice in the house of Saul, so our Savior found nothing but abuse and injustice in the palaces of power in this world. My friends, what do we do when the greatest powers in this land use their strength to oppress? What do we do when the earthly fountains of justice have become tainted with the poisons of injustice? We appeal. What happens when you cannot trust the Supreme Court? You appeal to a supremer court. What happens when you cannot trust the president? You appeal to his boss. And I do not mean we the people. That is a pernicious lie. We foisted it upon our land for 300 years, and anarchy in the street is the fruit of it. I mean King Jesus. I mean Jesus is his boss. Jesus is the one to whom every earthly judge will answer, be it an ecclesiastical judge or a political judge. Every church court will give an account to him, and every nation and kingdom and person also. David did not fight Saul. He appealed to his boss. He said, "Lord, be my judge." Verse 17, "Lord, look on. How long will you look upon injustice and say nothing? How long will you look on injustice and do nothing? How long shall the palaces of the powerful become fountains of evil? Will you not rescue me from their destructions? Will you not take my precious life from the mouth of the lion? Will you not remember Daniel in the den and how your angel hushed the lion's mouth? David says, no, I will be found there in the great assembly giving thanks, and I will praise you among many people. David, like in the battlefield, has learned that the secret to success in war is worship. And in like manner, he has found that the fountain of justice is gratitude to God, an appeal to him, the judge of all the earth. And Jesus himself, according to 1 Peter, would do likewise. He was afflicted and he opened not his mouth. He was oppressed and he said not a word. But according to Peter, he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. My friends, we have hope. Hope beyond Americans will figure this out somehow. We have a greater hope than that. We have the hope of Jesus Christ, King and head of the nation, King and head of the church. Let us give him thanks. Let us give him thanks in the great assembly. Let us praise him among many peoples. Notice here that David's worship service is not in the living room, nor even in the auditorium. It is in the streets. It is in the squares. It is in the parks and in the commons. It is in the citadels of power. It is in those houses of affliction and persecution. He goes to those monarchs who are stretching out their authority with dominion and oppression. And he is saying, you need to recognize Jesus and worship him with me. He will give thanks in the great assembly publicly. He will praise him among many peoples publicly. Dear friends, this is the treasures of Christ, our judge and fountain of justice. But David has a third reflection, a third experience that comes closer to the heart. Not only does he remember his days on the battlefield and say, there I had a Jesus who was a champion, and he remembers his days in the court of Saul, injustice and oppression, and said, there I had a just judge in Jesus. He remembers now his flight from Absalom. In verse 19, let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without cause. David speaks of that personal and painful betrayal of an enemy who was his son. Was there ever a more wrongful enemy? He should not be my enemy. He's my son. They hate me without cause. This is the line that is quoted by Jesus in John 15. They should not hate me. I'm their flesh and I'm their blood. I came to my own, but my own has hated me. My own family has betrayed me. They do not speak peace. Absalom goes about the streets of Jerusalem devising deceitful matters. Do you remember how he would go to all those who came to Jerusalem looking for justice? And Absalom would say, oh, you can't trust David. He's too old. He's too tired. He's too busy. Come to me. I will give you justice. And with these devious little whisperings, Absalom won the hearts of all Israel. So that at last they gathered in verse 21 in the city of Hebron. And they opened wide their mouths against David and they shouted, aha, aha, we have seen it. David at last has fallen. On the battlefield with the Philistines, he stood tall and no one could stop him. In the court of Saul, under that injustice and affliction, he endured. But now he has met his match. His own son, Absalom, has risen in rebellion against him, and our eyes have seen it. We have seen the downfall of David. We have seen at last his end. And once more, just like the battlefield, just like the courts of Saul, David appeals to God. You have seen, O Lord, do not keep silent. Lord, be not far away. This is the same language you'll find in Psalm 22 when Jesus is on the cross. God, do not be silent. God, be not far off. But here David appeals for a particular response that is suited to this unique sorrow. Even as he looked to God as champion on the battlefield, and he looked to God as judge in the halls of power, here he looks to God as friend. Lord, stir yourself up and awake to my vindication. He says again in verse 24, vindicate me according to your righteousness. What does David mean here? Well, you'll recall that Absalom's claim at its heart was that David ought not to be king. That rather Absalom ought to be king. And my friends, this tragically is the story of you and me. That from the day you were born, you have been exhaling, I should be king. I should be king of my own thoughts. I should be king of my own heart. I should be king of my own body. I should be king of my own gender. I should be king of my own pleasure. And David says, Lord, vindicate me. Do you remember what David did when Absalom rose up in rebellion? He ran. He said, I will not fight my son. I will not prove I should be king. I will let my father do that. He will vindicate me. He will prove that he is my friend. David puts his identity not in his ability in battle, not in his justice in the courtroom, but in the righteousness of God. My worth is in his love. Do you remember how they brought the Ark of the Covenant to the gate of the city? And they said, we're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant out with King David. David is fleeing from his son. We'll take the Ark with David. And David says, no. The Ark goes back to the tabernacle. And there it stays. And then he delivers perhaps the most powerful line he has ever spoken. If he delights in me, I will come back. David's kingship did not rest on his triumph in battle. His kingship did not rest in his overcoming the injustice of Saul. His kingship rested on the love of God. If he delights in me, is Jesus your champion? Is Jesus your judge? Is Jesus your friend? The one in whom you say, I have love, love unshakable, love unbreakable. No one will rejoice over me. I have the one friend, Jesus. They will not say in their hearts, we have seen him fall. I cannot fall. I'm in the hands of Jesus. Let them not say we have swallowed him up. I love that David, through the Holy Spirit, would choose that verb. Because you remember 1 Corinthians 15? The grave does not say we have swallowed him up. No, the grave is swallowed up into victory. We have a friend in Jesus who is greater than death, who is greater than injustice, who is greater than all and each of your enemies. He has put your sin to flight. He has put Satan to flight, and he will bring them to destruction. He has dealt with this world's injustice. He has borne the greatest injustice on the cross, and he will make right every sorrow, and he will save every tear. He is your friend, and in his love is your vindication. In his love is your defense. In his love is your strength. So David ends in verse 26 with the very first thing he requested in verse 4. In verse 4, he asked that his enemies on the battlefield would come to shame and confusion, shame and dishonor. And here at the end, David says, Lord, may your love thoroughly embarrass the world. You know those great moments as spouses when your children are watching and you're kissing and they are thoroughly embarrassed, so you kiss more? My friends, David wants a world that is utterly embarrassed by the relentless power of the love of God in Christ. What a vision for the church. What a hope for our ministry and friendship with others. That the world would look at this little church, that the world would look at little you and little me, and just be thoroughly embarrassed by the amount of love that God has shown us. The love that overcomes enemies. The love that overcomes injustice. The love that addresses even rebels and makes them friends. What a love. For this reason, in verses 27 and 28, we have the most dramatic shift in the psalm. For even though David has said, there on the battlefield where Jesus was my champion, I just sat and worshiped, and it was all good. There in the courtroom of injustice, I just sat and worshiped, and my judge, he defended me. Now he says that he does not sing alone. He says rather that all who rejoice in his kingship, all who celebrate his cause, the cause of King Christ, they say, let the Lord be magnified, who have pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. My friends, let me speak very directly to you. And it is a painful question I have for you to ponder this afternoon. Do you delight in the prosperity of Jesus? Do you rejoice in the triumph of Jesus? Or do you want to get in there and get your licks? Are you satisfied letting him win the fight so that he gets all the glory? Are you satisfied letting him bring all the justice so that he gets all the glory? Are you letting all the world's problems be solved in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you say, that's my joy, that's my hope, singing the psalms, worshiping the Jesus, bringing forth the glory of the grace of God in Jesus Christ? I have pleasure in the prosperity of Jesus. That's what brings me joy. That's what brings a smile to my face. I see the glory of God going forth in the gospel of grace, and my tongue speaks his righteousness all day long. Because that's what makes me happy. Do you know those little conversation pieces where you come up to somebody and you ask them about sports and all of a sudden they can't stop talking? And you ask them about politics and you ask them about, you know, pick your poison. Every human being has that little key that just makes them unlock and out come this torrent of words. Is Jesus that key? I love Jesus because he loved me. He's my champion. He's my judge. He's my friend. My friends, Jesus fixes all this. He fixes all your enemies. He fixes all your injustice. He fixes all your loneliness, grief, and need. So are you going to talk about it? So are you going to worship him without worry? What will you do with him? Jesus, maybe this should have been my sermon's main point. Jesus is awesome. What are you going to do with him? Because I think that's really what I'm trying to tell you. I think that's what David's really trying to tell us. Jesus is awesome. What are you going to do with him? Are you going to worship him? Are you going to talk about him? Are you going to find in him all your joy? Please do. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this beautiful psalm that holds up to us a king, not David, but Jesus. A king who has gone into battle to protect and defend us. A king who has borne the world's injustice that we might have mercy and peace. A king who has come and befriended us who were friendless, strangers, aliens, and has made us sons and daughters and brought us into the family. Our Father, forgive us that we are not in constant awe of Jesus Christ. Forgive us that our love and wonder for Jesus should ever wane, weaken, or diminish. But thank you for this beautiful psalm, which has today inflamed again our passion that we should know Jesus and say, yes, there is my peace. There is my joy. There is my strength and my song. Father, we pray that you would this week let us worship without worry and set us free from our fears, even as we believe in the complete sufficiency and competency of Jesus Christ, our King. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.